We began talking about the third provocation, which is mildly sinful anger. I thought it would be good to just, before we went on to the fourth one, sort of show you the diagram that I use when I normally talk about that. We've got a problem, and I said there's always the potential for us to become angry. And then there are the two sinful extremes. There's internalization, and then there's ventilation. And of course, the point is we've got to learn how to get the anger under the Spirit's control, directed towards the problem, and then most of the time we have to communicate in order to effectively resolve the conflict. All right, the fourth provocation I want us to consider is by being inconsistent with discipline. Listen to Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now, parents typically discipline inconsistently in two different ways. The first is by having different parental standards of discipline. For example, the father spanks and the mother talks for the same kind of offense, or the father believes that a certain thing, behavior is wrong, and the mother sees nothing wrong with the behavior. Now, as a rule, it's better for one parent to tighten up a little bit and the other one to loosen up a little bit to unify their approach to discipline rather than to be to have two different sets of standards. In other words, you're going to provoke your children to anger a lot more if you're not on the same page, if you're not one flesh when it comes to your philosophy of raising children, than if you are both a little bit too strict or a little bit too lenient. Second way that parents discipline inconsistently is by vacillating from day to day on what is or what is not punishable behavior. Now, one particular day, a particular offense is wrong, the next day it's overlooked, the next day the child gets clobbered for it. We've got to be real careful about that. Our children need to know that our yes is yes and our no is no. They should know that each offense will be dealt with justly, equitably, regardless of their parents, our emotional, physical, or spiritual condition at the time of discipline. Another provocation, five, by constantly disciplining in anger. We have to be careful as parents that we understand the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. When we're angry, it's easy for us to over-discipline our children. And our children may be tempted to interpret our correction as a personal attack. And like I said in the sermon this morning, if we're more angry because our children sin against us than because they sin against God, and we discipline them in that state of mind, our children are going to interpret our attempts to discipline them not as discipline, but as a vindictive attack against them. And they'll probably be right. God didn't give us the rod so that we could execute our vengeance on our children. He gave it to us as a means of getting their attention, as I said, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He gave us the responsibility to discipline our children for their good and for His glory, not for us to take our own vengeance on them. Now, it's probably good for us to just pause here for a moment and look at the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. We looked at the two sinful manifestations of external manifestations of anger. But, I mean, how do we know if in our heart we have the right kind of anger and the wrong kind of anger? And obviously anger appears over 500 times in the Bible. Most of the appearances are of the sinful nature, but there are a few times when there's righteous anger. How do we know if we're angry, if the anger is the right kind of anger or the wrong kind of anger? Any thoughts on that? Right, it's really all about our motives. It's like I say in counseling, when people say, was it right for me to do this or not do that? I say, tell me what your motive is and I'll tell you if it's right or wrong. But really it has to do with our motive. Turn to James chapter 4. I want to just unpack a little passage of scripture for you to help you really clearly understand what this is about. James 4, verse 1, James asks a question to his readers. And then he answers it. He says, what's the source of quarrels among you? He says, why are you guys having so many quarrels and conflicts? Why are you sort of angry at each other all the time? And then he says this. He says, is not the source of these conflicts your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now, the word for pleasures here is really interesting. It's a word that usually is translated as a bad kind of a pleasure. Some of your versions, some of your Bibles say, don't say pleasures, they say desires. Some of them say lusts. But it's the Greek word epithumia, and although most of the time it's translated as a bad desire, a bad lust, a bad pleasure, sometimes it is translated as a good desire. And so let's just suppose that you have a desire for your children to obey you. Or gentlemen, you have a desire for your wife to talk respectfully to you. Or ladies, you have a desire for your husband to live with you according to knowledge and communicate with you and do what the Bible says. And you know that it's a right desire because you've got at least three or four scriptures to substantiate the fact that what you want is not only not a sin, but it's something that God wants too. But if you want that good thing so much that you're either willing to sin in order to get it, or as is the case of sinful anger, sin by getting sinfully angry because you're not able to have it, then at that moment, that good desire is sinful. Not because all of a sudden this verse appears in the Bible and says, thou shalt not want thy wife to be respectful, or thy children to obey you, or thy husband to love you as Christ loved the church. But because at that moment you wanted that good thing so much that you were willing to sin because you were kept from having it. Now, I like to fish. I love to fish. And I know all of you, knowing the Bible as well as you do, understand that fishing is not a sin. In fact, if those of you who really understand the Greek understand that fishing is the biblical sport. So it's 4:30 in the morning, and the alarm goes off, and I've got this, it's the first day of trout season, and I've got this fishing trip planned. And so I'm about ready to sneak out of bed, and all of a sudden my wife grabs my hand, and she's sort of keeping me from getting out of bed. And I say, what is it, honey? And suppose she says to me, Lou, look, I know it's the first day of trout season. I know you've been, you know, looking forward to this all winter long. I really wanted you to go and have a good time today. I hate to tell you this, but the girls and I have been up all night. And I'm just too nauseous even to drive them to the doctor. Do you think you can kind of hang back for a couple of hours and take us to the doctor before you go fishing? Now, what if I said to her, honey, didn't you tell me that you guys weren't feeling well yesterday? Well, yeah. Well, honey, I mean, I've got a fishing trip planned today. I mean, I hate it for you, but I've got to go fishing. I love you. Bye. That really didn't happen. Exactly. But I mean, let's suppose that that's what I said. At that point, see, my desire to go fishing becomes sinful, not because the Bible says thou shalt not want to fish, but because at that point I was willing to put my desire, I was willing to neglect my biblical responsibility to take care of my family in order to accomplish my desire. But let's suppose it goes a different way. And I say, okay, I'll take you to the doctor's. And so we hang out for a few hours, maybe get another couple hours sleep. And I'm working on my attitude, trying to thank the Lord. And so Back in a Box opens at, you know, 9 o'clock, and so we get in the car about 8:30, and I'm en route to the doctor's office, and all of a sudden I have to come over 4 or 5 bodies of water between my house and the doctor's office. And I do okay over the first and second stream, but when I get to that third stream, let's suppose I said, you know, Kim, I really can't believe you did this to me. I mean, really, look at this. It's a beautiful day. I've been cooped up in the house for 4 months, and all because of your inconsideration, they're stealing all my fish. Thanks a lot, honey. Now, that really didn't happen either, exactly. But in a situation like that, see, my desire to go fishing becomes sinful, again, not because the Bible says you shouldn't go fishing, but because I was willing to sin because I couldn't get what I want. And the verse goes on to say, these desires are at war in your members. Well, there are lots of different ways to fight wars, but one of the Hebrew words, not this word, but one of the Hebrew words for war is to be entrenched. It means to be entrenched. Sort of like Remember during Desert Storm, the Iraqis were dug into the ground. We found Saddam Hussein in a spider hole, sort of dug into the ground. Well, I mean, that's the idea. You have this desire, and rather than just holding it out and saying, Lord, your will be done, it's sort of dug into our hearts. And we don't just want that thing, but we long for that thing, and we lust for that thing. And, you know, we are going to do whatever's necessary to make sure that we have our desire. That's the basic difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. Righteous anger is motivated by a sincere love for God. Sinful anger is motivated by a love of some idolatrous desire. In the case of righteous anger, it's God's will that's violated. In the case of sinful anger, it's my will that is violated. In the case of righteous anger, it's indicative of the fact that Christ is Lord of my life. In the case of sinful anger, it's indicative of the fact that I'm the boss of my life. All right, by being, we did inconsistent with this. Okay, by having double standards. Listen to what Paul says. He says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. He didn't say, listen to what other people say about me. He says, look at my life and do the things that you see me do. In fact, in one place, I forget the reference right now, but he says, you know, I could tell you about all of these things that God has done through me, but I forbear. I would be speaking the truth if I boasted about all of these things, but I'm not going to do it because I want you to formulate an opinion about me, he says, based on what you see in me and hear from me. The same idea. And so when, as a parent, you teach the Bible and use the Bible to reprove and correct and instruct your children in righteousness, but you're not willing to practice the same standard of righteousness in your own life, you will provoke your children to anger. And you'll be a hypocrite as well. Now, you know, nobody says, when I was a kid, you know, it was like that. What parents would typically tell their children is, you do as I say, not as I do. Of course, you can see how provocative that is. Now, I don't know of too many people who say that today, but we don't say that with our words. We say that with our actions. Regardless of how it's communicated, when our children see their parents, their spiritual leaders, using double standards, that encourages their anger, just like the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of his day, angered Christ. I mean, you want to see a good manifestation of righteous anger? Check out Matthew 23 and see how angry the Lord was. And what he was most angry at was the double standards, the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the parent says, now look, whatever you do, I don't want you to lie. And then the phone rings. You can't answer the phone. Hello? Oh, hi, Uncle George. How are you? Yeah. Okay. Hey, Dad, it's Uncle George. Oh, tell him I'm not here. That's the idea. Double standards. This is another one. Being legalistic. I've seen so many kids turned off to Christianity because of legalism. It's really disheartening. Now, the kind of legalism I'm referring to is that which elevates man-made rules to the same level of culpability as God-given commands. God has given each set of Christian parents the responsibility to develop from Scripture a biblically based economy or law of the house. The Greek word is oikonomia, the word dispensation from that. So, again, you've got the husband and wife, one flesh, the children, part of the family, but not one flesh, but we all have the responsibility to come up with some house rules. We live in a world of sin, a household of sinners, and there's got to be rules and regulations in order for there to be peace and order in the home. But most of the time, the house rules, the law of the house, is divided into two different sections. There are biblically directed rules. There are rules that the Bible imposes upon us that we will always be obligated to obey, even when we leave home and start our own families. Do not lie. Do not covet. Do not steal. And then there are also what we call biblically derived rules, rules which are based or should be based perhaps on biblical principles, but which we're obligated to obey only as long as we're under our parents' authority. You know, curfews, don't stay up past 9:30 on school nights. Don't leave the table without asking to be excused. Eat all of your broccoli. I mean, where is it written that you have to eat all your broccoli? But if your parents have good reason, they want to maybe teach you how to acquire a taste for different kinds of food, or for health reasons they want you to eat your broccoli, then, even though the Bible doesn't say thou shalt eat all your broccoli, you've got to obey your parents. When you leave, you don't have to eat your broccoli. You don't ever have to taste broccoli again if you don't want to. But while you're under the authority of your parents, you've got to obey them. So, again, we've got to, as parents, develop these temporary house rules in order to promote unity. But the problem comes when Christian parents fail to distinguish between biblically directed rules, God's rules, which they will always be under obligation to fulfill, and their own temporary rules that are in force only as long as the children are living with them. And again, this kind of legalism infuriated Jesus Christ. He often contended with this issue with the leaders of his day. The scribes and the Pharisees held to and elevated the oral tradition, the Talmud, to such an extent that it became as legal and binding to some of them as the scriptures. It's interesting. Last time I was in Chicago, I was actually at O'Hare, and I got to talk to this. There was this man sitting there reading the Torah. He was obviously a rabbi, and so I wanted to pick his brain a little bit, ask him some questions. And so I said, "Excuse me, sir, are you a rabbi?" And he said, "Yes." And found out that he was a fellow who goes around. He works for, I don't know who he works for exactly, but he goes around and certifies that things are kosher. So we got to talking about one of my favorite subjects, which was food. And I'm sitting there asking him all these questions, and just out of the blue, I wanted to know about nitrates. It has to do with my travels to Italy and how their food tastes so much better than ours. So I said, "Tell me this about nitrates. Why do we need nitrates in our food?" And then the Lord just, he said to me, "Well, you know, as Jews, we're not allowed to eat blood. And so we put the nitrates in there to dry up the blood." And so I'm thinking, ching. So I listened respectfully, and I talked to him a little bit longer, and I was able to give him the gospel, or at least to explain it to him. I said, "Well, listen, what are you guys doing for the atonement now, since you don't make sacrifices anymore?" And I just went from there to the blood of Christ, and anyway, it was just a really cool opportunity. Notwithstanding, one of the questions I asked him was about the Talmud. I said, "Is it true that you hold the oral traditions as high as you do the scriptures?" And he said, "Absolutely yes." And I was stunned, because I really didn't think that, you know, many Jews held that view. But he said, "Absolutely yes." I said, "But it's passed on by tradition." And I said, "The Talmud is like this big, right?" He said, "Yeah." And again, I pressed him to understand why he held it as highly as he did, as highly as the scriptures. And you know what he said to me? He said, "How long was Moses up on the mountain?" I said, 40 days. He said, "What do you think they were talking about for 40 days? And that's their logic. But see, this is what Jesus really reacted against. Because what they would do is they would take this man-made tradition, these man-made rules. Okay, the Bible says, thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. Well, the Talmud, the oral tradition of the Jews, was that we don't want to offend this law in any way, so we're going to make our own rule. We're not going to serve milk and meat at the same time at the same table. It's not kosher, and today that's what kosher law requires. Now, was it wrong for them to say that? Well, it was wrong for them to say, "Look, for me and my house, you know, we're not even going to serve milk and meat on the same table." Was that legalistic? No. You know, he who eats to the Lord, he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat, gives God thanks, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The problem came when they took their man-made tradition and imposed it upon others. when they said, it's you. You may not serve milk and meat at the same table, on the same table at the same time. That's where the legalism came in. And this is what, again, made the Lord sinfully angry. He quotes Isaiah to them, and he says this, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And so if this kind of legalism provokes righteous anger, indignation in the Lord Jesus, you better believe that it will do so in your children. If you don't distinguish God's law from your law, your children are going to grow up believing that grow up believing that Christianity is just a bunch of rules and regulations. It's just a punch list that you have to do. Nothing about the gospel. And basically, it has no power to transform people's lives. And that's what I have seen turn people off to Christianity for several generations now. Okay, so you've got the biblically derived rules, okay? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not covet. Children, obey your parents. And then you've got the parental laws. Go to bed at whatever time. Make your bed every day. Eat your broccoli. Put your clothes away. This is what I have in my house. I don't like abbreviated swearing. I don't like my girls to say geez and gosh and words that sound, you know, close to taking the Lord's name in vain. So I get on them. I try to keep them from using that kind of terminology. Ask to be excused before I leave the table. That's a house law that some families have. But again, we've got to make a distinction between the two. Another way that we provoke our children to anger is by not admitting when we are wrong. Jesus said, the pastor actually read from this passage this morning, Matthew 5, if you're presenting your gift to the altar, bringing your offering before the Lord, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come again and offer your gift. There's a sense of immediacy there. You want to get loose ends tied up with Christians, if at all possible, before Sunday. James says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. A parent's failure to acknowledge offenses committed against his children often discourages the children from open communication. Why do I say that? Parents' failure to acknowledge his offenses committed against his children and others who may know you've offended often discourages the children from open communication. Why? Put yourself in the mind of a child. When children perceive this kind of insensitivity and what it really is pride, they often conclude, no use trying to talk to him or to her. He'll never admit that he's done anything wrong. And so it's very important, like we mentioned last night, that when we sin, even against our children, especially against our children, first of all, they should have the freedom to come to us. I mean, where is it written that Matthew 18 doesn't apply to kids? I mean, where is it written that your six-year-old can't come up to you if she does it politely or respectfully and can't convict you, like my daughter did with me when she was three, with the scriptures? And then when they do that, you need to take the hit for it. You know, you're right. I really was sinfully angry. That really was rude. That really was disrespectful. I was harsh with you. Whatever it happens to be. And as we said, I don't think I have it on here. As we said yesterday, when it comes to asking for forgiveness, what we recommend is that you acknowledge that you've sinned. I was wrong. God has convicted me that I was wrong. Identify the sin by its biblical name. What I did was hasty or sinful. Why do we say that? Well, when you put your sin in biblical terms, it communicates to the other person that at some level you get it. Oh, he realizes it's not only sin against me, it's sin against God. Well, good, maybe he won't do it again. And most of the time, that's what we want when people offend us. It's not so much that we want, you know, a pound of flesh. We just want them to understand the hurt, so hopefully they won't do it again. And the third thing we suggest is that you identify an alternative. You know what? Husband says to his wife, honey, I'm sorry. I should have turned the television off when you first told me that you thought you were having a nervous breakdown. You know, that kind of thing. The next time I'll wait for you to finish rather than interrupting you before I hear what you have to say. And then, of course, we want to ask for forgiveness, because when what forgiveness is, what the granting of forgiveness is, it's the making a promise. When God forgives us, He says, "I will remember your sins against you no more." And as I said already, it's not that God has amnesia. He doesn't impute it to our account. That's the idea. And so when I say to you, "I forgive you," I'm really saying three things. I'm promising three things. I promise I'm not going to beat you over the head with it. I'm not going to bring it up to you again, at least not in a pejorative way. I'm not going to tell other people about it. You ask my forgiveness, it's just between two of us. If I tell somebody else that I'm sinning against you, and I've got to ask your forgiveness. And third, and most importantly, it doesn't dwell on the offense. It doesn't do what I said in the sermon. It doesn't just cultivate that seed and of hurt and review it from this angle and that angle and allow the hurt to be cultivated and sprout into a root of bitterness. And that's often the hardest thing to do. So how do you do that? I mean, how many times have I asked somebody's forgiveness, and after I've forgiven them, I mean, I've granted someone forgiveness, after I've forgiven them, I'm plagued for the next 3 weeks with what they've done. I can't make a promise like that. Yeah, you can. Because once you grant forgiveness, you can change the way you think about that person. And when you're tempted, after you've granted forgiveness, it's to see that person's face on a dartboard or on a baseball bat that you'd like to take your Louisville Slugger and, you know, knock over the fence, or on a golf ball, you're going to see that person's face with the words, "I've forgiven you," and then immediately you're going to start thinking about how you can manifest your forgiveness to him and how you can love him and focus on that, treating him as if he were forgiven rather than focusing on what he has done to sin against you. Well, look, let me just briefly run through the rest. There's actually 25 in the book. I want to open it up for Q&A, but let me just go ahead and give you a few more. By physically abusing them, you know, think of Balaam's donkey. He struck his donkey because he was angry. He struck him in haste, caused all, and the donkey rebuked him. By scolding them, the idea of scolding, the disciples scolded, the Bible says, the woman who broke the alabaster vial of pure nard and anointed Jesus with it. The word scolding is sort of like what a horse does, just sort of snorting. It's sort of like, you have this machine gun, and rather than, as the Bible says, with great patience and careful instruction, you're trying to convict somebody with a machine gun. You're just, you know, letting everything out. All of your emotion gets out. You have no control of your spirit. You just inundate the person with all of these. It's the multiplication of hot words rather than calmly letting them out. And by bringing up your children with worldly methodologies that are inconsistent with God's word. We started this morning with Ephesians 6:4. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of Dr. Laura. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of Dr. Phil. Is that what it says? I mean, these are juxtaposed. Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you use worldly pagan practices, parenting techniques that were designed to, you know, raise children without the scriptures, you're really running the risk of provoking them. That is not what it's going to take to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, those 250 theories I talked about on Friday, the overwhelming majority of them don't have any room for God. You take the Bible out of my books and some other good books that have been written on parenting, and they fall as flat as a pancake. I mean, I don't have anything to tell you other than what the scriptures teach, and you really don't have anything to talk to your children about apart from the scriptures. I mean, it's pretty arrogant for one person to tell another person what to do, even as a counselor. When I counsel people, I don't tell them my opinion. That's pretty arrogant. Here's what I think you should do. Well, who are you? Well, I'm telling them what God says they should do. It's the authority that God has given us to instruct our children that really is what matters most. Okay, do we have any questions? We can take questions on anything we covered Friday, Saturday, or so far this morning. Yes, sir. Okay, the question is, what is the greatest danger or challenge that parents have today in bringing up children? I'm not sure I can tell you what the number one is. I think there are several, but I think probably the challenge is protecting them from the influence of the world, which is not an easy thing to do. But the older I get, the more I understand the importance of influence and the danger, I should say, of influence. The Bible says a lot about influence. Most of us don't have any idea. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. The verse we quoted twice this morning, make no friendship with an angry man lest you learn his ways. Corinthians, what's that verse in Corinthians that talks about good morals? Bad company corrupts good morals, right? But that's not how the verse starts. There's a little preamble. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's very, very easy to be misled. Somebody asked me at the break, you don't have a southern accent, how come? I said, well, I'm not from the south, I'm from New York. And I actually spent some time in the Midwest. I spent like 7 or 8 years in Kansas City and other places. And of course, I've been in the south now for like, I don't know, 27 years. And I was bound and determined when I went south that I was not going to speak southern. You know, in New York, it was hi, you meet somebody on the street. In the Midwest, it's hello. In the south, it's hey. In New York, it's so long. In the Midwest, it's goodbye. In the south, it's back. In New York, it's soda. In the Midwest, it's pop. In the south, it's Coke, no matter what it is. In New York, you push the button on the elevator. In the Midwest, you press the button. In the south, if you can find the elevator, you mash it. When I was in high school, my first job, I was a wagon boy. The grocery carts were called wagons. In the Midwest, they're carts. And guess what they're called in the south? Buggies. In New York, the name was lazy for this type of person. In the Midwest, it's slothful. In the south, it's good old boy. I was bound and determined that I was not going to speak southern. I tried to fight it. I really, really did. It's not that I thought that they spoke funny. I just had visions of my friends in New York and the Midwest making fun of me if I talked too much like them. That's before I wrote my people-pleasing book. So I fought, and I fought, and I fought. And then after about a year, it started happening. I started thinking in colloquial. I started thinking, hey. And then every once in a while, it would come out of my mouth. And I fought it, and I would try to you know, stop doing it. But the more I was around Southerners, the more it became very, very difficult for me to not speak Southern. Thankfully, I've not developed a southern accent, but I use fixing to, you know, instead of going to or gonna, as we say in New York. And then finally, I decided, you know, I was going to throw in a towel and I was, you know, going to be all things to all men that I might by all means save son. And I just, you know, stopped trying. But influence is very, very important. You know, I'm concerned about the friends that our kids have. I'm very concerned about the media. We've got a whole big... How many kids now are addicted to screens, whether it's the computer or the television or the cell phone or the iPod? How many adults are? I mean, I've got to be careful because I end up spending more time in front of screens than I really should. We've got a lot of things that are influencing our children, and I think the biggest challenge is knowing how, without being legalistic, to encourage our children not to be influenced by the world. That's my short answer to that question. That's a very good question. I wish I had a better answer. Yes, ma'am.
I couldn't help noticing in your example in the sermon this morning that Linda, the mother, who lives in Montgomery, the issues with Josh, she also was the one who responded to your question. I was wondering if that demonstrated that the husband or the father will have this relationship, and is it provoking to children to have the wife and mother take the leadership in the home with discipline and the relationship?
Well, let me say, first of all, that that was a mistake. In my notes it said, Jim, I had them going back and forth, but I'm a little bit tired this morning, so it was not supposed to be that way. But absolutely, yes, one of the provocations, one of the full 25 that I mentioned in the book that I didn't have time to cover today, is when there's a reversal of God-given roles. Especially in a Christian home, when the kids grow up knowing that the husband is the shepherd, that the husband is to lead, and the wife is to submit, that really can provoke children to anger. Not only does it sometimes tempt children to have questions about who they are as a person, but it also provokes them often into bitterness towards one parent or the other. I mean, you know, a large number of homosexual men, a large percentage of them, will tell you that it was that kind of a situation that they grew up in. They had a domineering mother and a very, very passive father. And sometimes these guys, at some point, basically say to themselves, in one way or another, I am never going to let a woman do to me what my mother did to my father. Now, little subtle things like that can influence, I think, the way that people think. So, yes, it's a very big problem. And I can tell you, as an elder, it's not always very easy to deal with. Eastwood is a very testosterone-driven church, as we have been called by people in the community. But still, we have, you know, couples where the husband will not go to bat. And as a session, you know, we just scratch our heads and try to figure out how to motivate guys to be the leaders that they were meant to be. But it very much is a problem. Yes?
Could you talk about the difference between God's law and your household? Could you give an example of how you differentiate between those two when you're instructing your children?
Yeah. You know, I don't think it's right to have to eat my broccoli. Honey, you know what? It's not written that you have to eat your broccoli. When you leave, you get married. When I have grandkids and you don't make them eat their broccoli, you're not going to hear a word from me. But for right now, this is what we want you to do. And I believe that in time, you'll be glad that I did this. And I believe when you do have kids of your own, you'll probably do the same thing with them. But the bottom line is, this is just a temporary rule. But I would like you to do it. And then, of course, I explain the biblical basis for that. You know, like I said before, about the Bible says we should be good stewards of our body. And, you know, we know a lot about nutrition. And we try to eat in a healthy, balanced kind of a way. And it's being a good steward. So you explain the biblical basis to them. But I think the thing to make clear is, you know, well, only as long as you live here, you'll be free from broccoli, that, you know, when you leave home and when you marry and have your own family. Yes?
Just a follow-up. Could you give an example of the ill use of that home rule?
Well, the ill use comes in neglecting to make a distinction. And for basically leading your children by neglect, leading your children to conclude, because you haven't taken the time to clearly delineate between the two, that, you know, not eating broccoli is necessarily a sin. And a lot of times it's communicated, it's the spirit with which that parents have when they, you know, reprimand their children as though it were a sin. You know, the Bible says that we should not judge each other. He who judges his brother judges the law. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. I'm a New York Yankee fan. Now, some of you are thinking, you're a New York Yankee fan and a Christian? How can? So when you judge me outside of the scope of scriptures, when you judge me to be doing something that's sinful outside of the parameters of scripture, you're not just judging me, you're judging the scriptures, and you're judging God who wrote the scriptures. Well, you know, everybody knows it's a sin to root for the New York Yankees. Why God didn't put in scripture, I don't know. But I mean, you see how arrogant that is? And so it's the attitude with which this legalism is portrayed that really does a lot of damage. Yes?
So the point about being consistent with your discipline, it doesn't seem to work in a lot of time that you think it should, in trying to be consistent. When do you start thinking maybe it's the wrong
approach
to change?
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a really good question. The thing we have to remember is that the punishment, whatever the punishment is, that's not intended to be the silver bullet. Okay? When my counselees don't follow my counsel, I can't punish them. I can't take them over my knees and spank them. Although sometimes these men I told you about, I'd like to shake a little bit. I have to reply, I have to depend on teaching, conviction, correction, and training in righteousness. And so at some point, you can't corporally discipline your children. You have to do other things. The Bible says the rod and reproof give wisdom. Not just the rod. The rod and reproof give wisdom. And so the issue is not so much is the punishment right. The issue is, am I spending enough time reasoning with them? Am I spending enough time in teaching God's word, in convicting them, in correcting them, and in training them in righteousness? So yes, there's a time to see if there are other options. I mean, I've even said to my kids several times, lots of times really, okay, so you did such and such, you lied, whatever it was you did. What do you think is a reasonable punishment? I said, well, how about if I give up that for how long? 2 days. Come up with something else. So I mean, I'll negotiate the punishment. But that's not the big thing for me. The big thing is punishment. Once we get the punishment figured out, then I'm going to sit down with them and I'm going to punch the clock. When we've got stubborn issues, and we've had stubborn issues with our girls, you know, I mean patterns of sin, you know, we'll do the punishment thing, and you know, when they were smaller, the spanking and whatever else we thought was effective. But I knew that was not going to cut it. So what I would do when I see these patterns, in the evening when we have our family time, our family worship, I will spend 3, 4, 5, 6 nights in a row dealing from the scriptures with that problem. The discipline's gone. It's not hanging over the head because it's been executed. It's not even on their radar. Now, this one's over. We've got a pattern here. Let's talk about this. And we're going to talk about it from several different perspectives. I may say, you know what? I was tempted to do the same thing. Yes, let me tell you how I do or how I blew it. And I try to make it as interactive as possible. I try to informally teach them the scriptures. As I said the other day, I try to give them at least 2 or 3, make sure they understand what was unbiblical about what they did, and give them 2 or 3 more biblical options so that next time they face that situation, they will have other options to choose from. But I don't depend on the spanking to do the work of the scriptures. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together. But again, I pray today, as I prayed last night, that we will not leave here overwhelmed with the enormity of our failures as parents, but Lord, we'll be thankful for the things that you have put your finger on in our lives, and that we will depend upon you to take 1 or 2 of these issues at a time and to give us the wisdom and the grace and the ability to make these adjustments. Father, thank you. Even as I said yesterday, that you never give us a command, you never give us instruction without giving us the resources. You give us the wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. And that after we have the wisdom, you promise, as we step out in faith and become doers of the word, you promise to give us the ability and even the desire. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who works in us to make us willing and to make us able to do His good pleasure. Thank you for these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.